Psalm 77. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his sacred word for his name's sake. Let's bow our head for a moment in prayer and seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we enter thy throne room one more time before beginning the preaching and hearing of the word. We do so, Lord, because we feel our need of divine power for this task. It's beyond human strength. But thou art the one who has promised that if we call, thou wilt answer. Thou wilt supply the need. And, O Lord, for an abundance of supply, we pray. Use thy truth this day to be an aid in the understanding and the lives of thy people. Give us a sight, Lord, of the greatness of our God and of his gospel. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. My text is found in the middle of verse 10 into verse 11. Asaph wrote, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. The words of this text mark a turning point in the life of Asaph. He begins his song on a very sad and dreary note. He speaks of a season in his life when it was for him a day of trouble, a time when his soul refused to be comforted. Nothing at all eased the turmoil and the anxiety and the fear that he was feeling in his mind and heart. When he thought of God, it brought turmoil to his soul. He's so troubled, he says, that he couldn't sleep. So troubled that he couldn't even speak. You see the depth of that turmoil that was going on in his heart and mind when you hear the questions Asaph begins to ask himself. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Asaph knew quite well that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. He knew it in his head. But he's still asking the questions because of how he's feeling, what he's thinking. There's nothing in the psalm to tell us what occasioned its writing. But it's obvious that he wrote it during a time of great affliction. And his thoughts gave the author so much trouble, which he tried to calm down, where that God seemed to have forsaken him. And he had forgotten to be gracious to him. That's what he tried to straighten out, get that problem fixed. As he thought upon his affliction, especially the idea of the Lord's mercy toward him, that it had vanished for good, Asaph groans in the first half of verse 10, "This is my infirmity." I should point out that infirmity is not a noun as it appears in the text. It's a verb. More literal rendering would be, "This has made me sick. This has wounded me, grieved me, pained me." And what is it that's causing him so much grief of mind and soul? The years are the right hand of the Most High. "But I will remember," he says. Now, you'll notice in verse 10, that's been supplied. It's in italics. It's been supplied by the translators, who obviously link it with what Asaph said in the next verse. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." He had remembered God at first in the earlier part of the psalm and said, "I was troubled." He remembered the years of the Most High. And at first he was troubled. "But I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." That's when he changed. It was when Asaph remembered the works of the Lord, those wonders of old, those days when God exercised his right hand of power to deliver his people. It was then that his whole outlook changed. This passage, like many others in the Word of God, shows that it's a good thing. Indeed, it's a needful thing to remember the works of the Lord of former generations. We do ourselves a great disservice when we don't bother to study the works of the Lord of former generations. And that's especially true when God's people are going through dark times, and it seems that the Lord has forgotten to be gracious and hath in anger shut up his tender mercies. Spurgeon was fond of saying, "In those times you need to light the lamps of yesteryear to shine to the darkness of your present." Light the lamps of yesteryear, and they will shine in the darkness of your present. As you all know, this coming Tuesday, October the 31st, commemorates the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. It was on that day, 500 years ago, that Martin Luther posted his request for a public debate to take place on 95 statements that dealt primarily with the power of the Pope and the sale of indulgences as they related to the forgiveness of sin and salvation. It was that act that has been viewed by the church for centuries as the official commencement of the Protestant Reformation. While there have been, so far this year, and will continue to be many, many ways in which various churches and denominations celebrate this 500th anniversary, there are more than a few who are asking the question, can we not move on? The popular thinking in many religious quarters is that Luther and Calvin and the Reformation are all a thing of the past. We need to put it all behind us, forget about it, and just move on. What the world needs to see now is a united church, not a divided church. That very sentiment was expressed on October the 31st of last year, the really beginning of the year of the 500th anniversary. It was expressed by Pope Francis in Lund, Switzerland, at an ecumenical conference between the Lutheran World Federation, which is housed there, and the Roman Catholic Church. The Lutheran World Federation is something like the Lutheran version of the World Council of Churches. All Lutheran churches, almost all of them throughout the world, are part of the Lutheran World Federation. The biggest Lutheran denomination in America, ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, is part of the Lutheran World Federation. At that ecumenical prayer service on October the 31st, held at the Lutheran Cathedral, Pope Francis said this in his homily. He said more than this. If you want to read the entire homily, it's just a page long. It's an eye-opener. But germane to what I'm saying now, he said this. As Catholics and Lutherans, we have undertaken a common journey of reconciliation. Now, in the context of the commemoration of the Reformation of 1517, we have a new opportunity to accept a common path, one that has taken shape over the past 50 years in the ecumenical dialogue between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. Nor can we be resigned to the division and distance that our separation has created between us. We have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history by moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented us from understanding one another. We have the opportunity to move beyond the disagreements, the controversies that have come between us. Can we not move on? There is no one who understands what the Protestant Reformation was really about who would or could agree with Pope Francis. I would be happy to submit to you that to move beyond the controversies and the disagreements of the Reformation would be to move beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be to abandon the various scriptural truths for which many reformers were burned at the stake. You're moving beyond that, the scriptural truths they died for. And it would foster the unbiblical notion that there can be unity between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. I believe that one of the reasons that what I have just said would sound foreign, sound strange to many evangelical Christians, the statements that I've just made, is because they simply do not know what the Protestant Reformation was about. They do not know what it was about. Gross ignorance of God's works of old, of the wonders of the Lord. What is needed, therefore, is to remember the works of the Lord, to remember His wonders of old. And with what we have before us, I want to preach this Lord's Day morning on remembering the reasons for the Reformation. I don't want us to forget. I don't want our children to forget. I want them to remember the reasons. There was a Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. What impact that has upon us right now. Primarily, there were two reasons. A lot of things were going on, but no way I can cover all that. But two basic reasons why there had to be the Protestant Reformation. First, there needed to be a return to the Bible. There needed to be a return to the Bible. Why did the Reformation occur in the first place? What occasioned the need for such sweeping religious reform that took place in Europe? How did the church that was started in the city of Rome in the days of the apostles become known today as the Roman Catholic Church? How did that church become to be viewed now as the true Holy Mother Church? How did that happen? It didn't start out like that. Something changed. How did the office of the pastor or the bishop, it's all the same terminology, elder, pastor, bishop, all the same. How did that office in the apostolic church in Rome morph into the office of the pope and supreme pontiff who claims to be the vicar of God on earth, the vicar of God on earth? How did the apostolic church in Rome change from being one that embraced Paul's epistle to them that so fully and clearly stated the doctrine of justification by faith without works of any kind to the Roman Catholic Church that still believes and teaches to this day that justification is not by faith alone, but must be earned by good works? That is a monumental change in direction. How'd that happen? Well, it's impossible to cover 1,000 years of church history to answer that in the time I have allotted. You won't be getting your Sunday dinner after the service. You wouldn't even be getting supper. You forget about breakfast. Tomorrow, it's just too much material. You take on the task of reducing all of that into one message, and you'll find why I was pulling my hair out in preparing this particular sermon. 1,000 years I can't cover. But I want to try to give you a thumbnail sketch of what brought the state of things in Christendom to the point where the Protestant Reformation had to happen because there needed to be a return to the Bible. It's what your kids need to know. They need to know why we're Protestant. They need to know why we're Reformed. Understand that. After suffering incredible acts of barbaric torture at the hands of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, we're now talking about the early 4th century, the church was greatly relieved when the new emperor, Constantine, professed faith in Christ in the year 312. He did that as he was going to battle with an emperor. And at noon of that day in 312, he was praying and trying to figure out, which God do I pray to? And perhaps it's the God of my father I should pray to, not these many gods, because these other men who prayed to their many gods, they ended up getting killed and defeated. And so perhaps I should prayed to the God of my father. He says, I saw in the sky above the sun a great light. It was in the shape of a cross. And then that evening he had this dream, this vision of the first two letters of the name of Christ, Chi and Rho. And that message from God was, in this conquer. So he had that, of course, put on his shields for his soldiers, eventually the cross and that Chi and Rho, as you've seen that before, Constantine. He ended the persecution of Christians. And under his rule, Christianity became the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. I said they were relieved because they had known such horrific persecution and death at the hand of previous Roman emperors. While Constantine did much to help Christ's church, his efforts ended up hurting it because they actually paved the way for the marriage of the church and the state, uniting spiritual and secular authority. This was the opening of Pandora's box, as it laid the course for the Bishop of Rome to become the supreme pontiff, the vicar of God on earth, who rules not only over all the church, but over the state as well. Not just religious power and authority, but secular power and authority. Now, for almost 600 years after the time of Christ, you will not find any church decree, any canon, any resolution passed by any council that speaks of the supremacy of one church over another, or that speaks of the supremacy of one bishop over another. For 600 years, there's no record of any council with that notion. But things began to change after those first 600 years. And in 607, the Roman Emperor Phocas gave the title of Universal Bishop to Pope Boniface III. By the 12th century, Pope Innocent III was exercising secular authority over kings. They bowed the key. The kings bowed their knee to the Pope. They bowed at his feet. By the next century, Pope Boniface VIII was able to say, I quote him now, "The Pope alone is called most holy, divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings. Moreover, we declare, affirm, define, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." That's pretty plain. So greatly grew the Pope's power and influence not only over the church, but over kings and emperors, that they found themselves bowing at the feet of the Bishop of Rome because they needed his influence. They needed his support to further their political and their military ambitions. To read the thousand years of church history, how the Pope played such a significant role in the military campaigns and the political intrigue that took place in Europe is fascinating, but I don't have the time to go into it here. My point is, he was viewed as the authority above all authority. On the religious front, the popes exercised their office to make proclamations, pass canons, make decrees that affected the worship and religious life of the church, and they had no foundation in Scripture. For instance, in 965 AD, Pope John XV established the canonization of saints. You hear about some pope being canonized, it means he has been automatically declared, you finished your time in purgatory, you're now brought right into heaven. That began in 965 A.D., Pope John the 15th. In 1079 A.D., Pope Gregory the 7th established the celibacy of the priesthood. As you know, priests can't marry, and that was established by a pope, Pope Gregory the 7th. 1215 A.D., we're now getting closer to the Reformation, Pope Innocent the 3rd proclaimed the doctrine of transubstantiation. It was then it was established officially by the church that the wafer turns into the literal body of Christ and the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus Christ. He also in that same year established auricular confession, which means you confess your sins to a priest. You confess your sins to a man. 1517 A.D., Pope Leo X offered indulgences to those who gave alms, who gave money, to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And it was in that year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that chapel door. And in so doing, Luther challenged the authority of the Pope and the dogma of the church. I know it's hard to think back 500 years ago, but that was a big deal. To challenge the authority of the Pope and the dogma of the church. You should know that the papacy had already established a clear track record of putting to death those who refused to submit to the official doctrine of the Church of Rome. Hundreds of thousands have already been put to death if they did not submit to Rome's doctrine. It was their way of dealing with anyone they determined to be a heretic. If you don't agree with the doctrine of Rome, you're a heretic. You're thrown in prison. You're burned at the stake. Why would Luther, right well knowing that history, why would he, knowing how dangerous it was, do such a thing as publicly challenge the authority of the Pope and the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church? Would you do it? Knowing full well, you could be setting yourself up for being burnt at the stake as a heretic. Seems that we're living in a day, brothers and sisters, when Christians are ashamed, almost want to hide the fact that they're Christians. Cover it up. And it's not even because of persecution or the fear of being burned at the stake. It's just because of what so-and-so might think of me if I just come out and say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Why did Martin Luther do it? Because Luther and all other reformers understood that the real issue at stake were the issues of authority, and we'll see in a moment, the gospel. The issues of authority and the gospel. Regarding this issue of authority, the Reformation had to happen because the Church of Rome had usurped the place allotted or ascribed to God's Word alone as the sole authority for what we are to believe and how we are to live, or it's known as faith and practice. The Word of God alone had been usurped by the Pope and Roman dogma. For the better part of 1,000 years, Europe had been without a Bible that could be read by the common people. There was the Latin Vulgate, but the average layperson couldn't read Latin. It matter not what class you belong to financially, socially, or educationally. There was deep ignorance about the Word of God among all classes of people. They did not know what the Bible said. I cannot let that reality pass by without saying we are standing in a generation that is suffering the same problem. When those who profess to know God and Christ and the gospel do not know fundamental truths that are found in the Word of God, do not read their Bibles, do not study the Scriptures, are ignorant of God's truth. When the worshipers of Luther's day went to the church, the worship service was held in Latin. That was a rule imposed by Pope Gregory I in 600 AD. So you can understand what it would be like this morning if you came into this church to worship God and I spoke nothing but Latin, unless you are fluent in Latin. What would you get out of the service? What would you learn about the Lord? What would you learn about His truth? Nothing. This has been going on for centuries. So all you get is what the priest tells you. The sad thing is the priests themselves were ignorant of the Scriptures. They knew church dogma. They knew church tradition. But the Word of God they did not know. Grossly ignorant of His truth. To make matters worse, the Church of Rome, who professed, don't misunderstand me, they professed to acknowledge the authority of Scripture. But they also acknowledged other authorities in the church that were equivalent to the authority of the Word of God. In Luther's day, as it still is in our day, church tradition and the official pronouncements of the papacy are as authoritative as the Bible itself for what you are to believe and practice. As authoritative as the Bible itself. For faith and practice. And that is why to this day that the doctrines like the worship of Mary, why the doctrine of transubstantiation and of praying to the saints and of purgatory and of indulgences are still fundamental tenets of the Roman Catholic Church. They're not found anywhere in Scripture. They're found in church tradition, in papal pronouncements and decrees. And of course, you understand, as it happened in 1852 or something, I can't remember the date exactly, the Pope declared the doctrine of papal infallibility. When he speaks from the chair of Peter, he speaks ex cathedra. He speaks with authority. It's as God Himself is speaking. That pronouncement is infallible. And surely you and I understand that once a pronouncement from the Pope, spoken ex cathedra, is infallible, it can't be changed. If it's infallible, it needs no changing. One of the results of having such a low view of Scripture, where it's not the supreme and only authority for faith and practice, is that among the clergy, many of them had no interest at all in studying the Bible. Roman Catholic bishops patted themselves on the back because they did not know any Hebrew or any Greek. They were glad for it. They couldn't study the Old Testament Scriptures in Hebrew or the New Testament Scriptures in Greek. One monk went on record as saying the New Testament is a book full of serpents and thorns. The theology faculty at Paris University said that religion is ruined if you permit the study of Greek and Hebrew. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? But God stepped in. And he used the reformers and the Reformation to bring men back to the Bible as the sole authority for what we are to believe concerning doctrine and how we are to live our lives. It's only the Word of God that has the right to tell you what is right and wrong. That has the right to tell you this is orthodox truth and this you must believe. And if you do not believe this, you will perish in hell. Only God himself has the right to do that. The constant cry of the reformers was sola scriptura. Only the scriptures. Everything what God requires us to believe is found in the Word of God. Everything he requires us to believe is found in Scripture. Everything. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. There had to be a return back to the Bible. This wasn't just a case of Christians leaving their Bibles in a drawer somewhere on a shelf closet and only pick it up when they come to church on Sunday. That is tragic. That is sad. But this is a case where there was no Bible to leave on a shelf closet, to store away for it to collect dust. There was no Bible. So they're depending upon the monks, the priests, to tell them what to believe, how they're supposed to live their lives, how they're supposed to worship God, how they're going to shorten their time in purgatory and reach heaven and be pleasing to God. And the very monks and priests, the bishops, had no clue about what the Bible taught. There had to be the Reformation. This was a battle between not Luther and Rome. This was a battle between Satan and God. That's what it was all about. And had God not stepped in, you and I would to this day not have a Bible. We would be in darkness. Exactly where Rome keeps its adherence to this day. Yeah, the Bible is God's word, but there's also tradition is God's word, and that you must follow. You must believe. You must live according to our dictates. We are not to add to it or take away from it, however. And that's exactly what tradition did. Anything which goes against the plain teaching of God's word is false. Anyone who comes along and declares something to be truth that is opposed by the word of God, let him be anathema. That is what the word of God says. Not a chum that I can unite with. It's not something that we can move beyond and let's just put this behind us and settle our differences. It took a lot of chutzpah for Pope Francis in that homily to say what he had to say. To actually speak of Martin Luther in glowing terms. You can only do that to a people who don't know the Word of God. who don't know what the Reformation was all about. You can't move beyond it. You can't ignore the differences and the disagreement. This was major. It's the authority for what we believe and how we live. Everything we need to know about how to behave is found in the Bible. The Lord has given to the church pastors, teachers, to explain, expound, teach the Word of God to His people. But pastors are not popes. Pastors are not infallible. They're saved sinners like everybody else. I will tell you this. Were I to drop dead on the spot, all that you need to know as far as what to believe and how to live is in this book. And you are given the authority as a priest unto God to go to that book and to read it for yourself to find out the will of God. You do not need a human priest for intervention. You can go to God yourself through Christ. You can go to His book and find out God's will. Find out His law. What is in agreement with that will and what is against it. And live your life accordingly. You see, it only mattered to Luther, brothers and sisters. This matter of authority only mattered to Luther because it was all about am I accepted by God? What pleases God? I wish I had the time to tell you how. And the perfect timing of God's providence. It's an amazing study of the providence of God, the timing of the Reformation, when it happened. The perfect time for the printing and distribution of the Word of God. There was the invention of Gutenberg's printing press that was able to produce copies of the Bible quickly, not handwritten, but quickly produce them and get them out for distribution. There was a revival in the learning in the realm of literature, and that caused men to study the antiquities, and that drove them back to the writings of the church. And drove them back to study the scriptures themselves, a part of antiquity. That was part of the light being shone upon the error of the day that had become about because of the ignorance of the Word of God. The production of Erasmus' Greek New Testament, first ever Greek New Testament, published, distributed. Along with so many things, even on the political front, that God used to bring His Word back to the light of day again. It was like that day when King Josiah was, remember he was the 8-year-old king, and he begins, or his grandfather was Manasseh, and he was wicked. The Lord showed him mercy at the end of his life and saved him, but he was wicked. His father followed in Manasseh's wicked footsteps, and he was wicked. But Josiah, God showed him grace. He was a godly king. 8 years old, he began to reign. At 18, begins a great reform throughout the land. The temple was in disrepair because of the apostate kings before them. And he has the high priest and the scribe go and pay the money so the carpenters can fix all this wrong. And as they're renovating the temple, you know what they found? The book of the law of the Lord. It had been hidden away for years and years and years. What that must have been like when old Hilkiah the priest found the book. That's what it was like in the Reformation. Luther found the book of the law of the Lord. There needed to be, in the second and final place, there needed to be this Reformation. Had to happen. Because there needed to be a return to the gospel. The gospel, basically, is the good news that tells the sinner how his sins can be forgiven by God, how he can have his guilt and fear of punishment by God removed, how he can have peace with God and go to heaven when he dies. That's the good news. Something to deal with my sin. My guilt that condemns me, that tells me I'm an enemy of God and that God's an enemy of me. The truth that I need that will reconcile us. The gospel that was being proclaimed by the Church of Rome in the 16th century and even now, it is not good news. The gospel that Pope Francis preaches is not good news. Of course, when the Bible is not your only source for what you believe, the doctrine you believe, particularly when it comes to how sin is forgiven and sinners are made righteous in God's sight, you're going to end up in error. When the Word of God is not your only authority, you will end up in error. And that is one place you do not want to end up in error. There are certain truths you can afford to be wrong about, but not this one. There were three more Latin proclamations that summarize the teaching of the Reformation on this point. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christo. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was not the gospel preached in Luther's day, nor is it the gospel preached by Rome in our day. It's not, and I want to make this clear, because there's been some really misconceptions about Rome's view on this. It's been misstated. And Rome has shot back and made the attack, and they've been right about how their view has been put across. It's not that the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation or the Catholic Church in our day didn't teach that justification was by grace through faith in Christ. They did teach that. They did teach that justification was by grace through faith in Christ. But Rome's idea of justification was a lifelong process that began with an infusion of Christ's grace at baptism. When you're baptized as an infant. A process that began with the infusion of Christ's grace at baptism. Yes, we believe that justification is by grace. The grace of Christ. As that baptized individual receives more and more grace through the sacraments of the church, he is enabled to produce more and more good works, to become more righteous in the sight of God. In that way, he's more and more inwardly righteous. Rome's doctrine of justification also taught and teaches that he needs to continue to receive the sacraments because justification is a grace that you can lose. And if you lose it, it can only be recovered by the sacraments. If you lose it, if you lose this grace, you've got to get back to the sacraments. And faith in God is needed throughout the entire process. You've got to believe Him. You've got to trust in Him. But since no one is perfectly righteous when they die, says Rome, they have to spend time in purgatory. And during that time in purgatory, which no one knows how long it has to be, it all depends on the individual and where they are righteously when they die in righteousness. After such a period of time, only when they are truly and perfectly righteous will they receive what the Roman Catholic Church taught then and teaches now is final justification. Let me quote Roman dogma, official position. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. So expiation of sin, the removal of sin, comes through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments. That is Rome's doctrine of justification to this very day. That's what she believes. That's her gospel. That's not good news. There had to be a Reformation. You see, what was being taught in the Middle Ages was that God is a God who enables people, His grace, He enables people to earn salvation, forgiveness of sins, etc. As one of Rome's teachers in Luther's day liked to put it, God will not deny grace to those who do their best. God will not deny grace to those who do their best. But the problem was this. How could you know for sure that you had really done your best? How do you know that? I've done my best. Martin Luther tried to do his best to deal with his sin problem, his guilty conscience. His fear of God's wrath, his fear of hell. He wrote, if ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish ways, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, reading, and other labors. If anyone could get to heaven by doing his best, I was entitled to it. If that's how it works. But God stepped in. When He brought the Bible to the light of day again, He also brought the old gospel message to the light of day again. What's the message? The message, the good news of the gospel is that the sinner is declared. It's not a process. It's an act of God where He declares righteous a sinner solely on the grounds of the righteousness of Christ. It's not the sinner's obedience to God's law that makes him perfect before God. It's the obedience of Christ that makes him perfect before God. It's not his prayers, his confessions of sin, his penance, his participation in the sacraments, or even his faith in God that is the ground of his forgiveness or his justification. His sins are forgiven on the ground that Jesus Christ died in his stead to satisfy every demand of every one of God's law. The law that demanded that sin must be punished. The blood that was shed on the Calvary is the only thing that God accepts for payment for the debt that we've incurred because of our sin. The only thing. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ can make us righteous in the eyes of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the work of Christ done in our stead. The gospel, the good news, declares that any and every sinner who brings his sin, no matter how many, how deep, how black, how long standing, he brings his sin to Jesus Christ. Christ removes the sin, expiates the sin once and for all and forever. It's final and full forgiveness. Guilt, condemnation is removed. So there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever to those who are in Christ Jesus. God cannot condemn. He will not condemn. Even though we still sin, and it's sin that God hates, he will never condemn us. We'll not be condemned for our sins pre-conversion or post-conversion, because every one of them has already been dealt with on the cross. The sinner is justified by faith alone. I need to point out that that has always been the sticking point with the Roman Catholic Church in any dialogue that alleged Protestants have tried to develop. I want to tell you something. If you don't already know it, let me inform you. The Church of Rome will never, ever accept justification by faith alone. Never. Ever. You see the blinding power of the devil when you have a World Federation of Lutheran Churches. Martin Luther thinking that we can somehow go down a road together in unity. When I know full well that Rome will never move an inch on that fact, you are a heretic if you believe that justification is by faith alone, without works. The gospel is the good news. It's by faith alone and Christ alone. By grace alone. The gospel says that Jesus paid it all. That means I don't have anything to pay. I have nothing to contribute to my own salvation. Nothing. How could I when I'm dead in sin? How could I, when all I have to offer Christ is my guilt, my shame, and my sin? What have I to offer him when I am a sinner who's dead in trespasses and sin? All I have is my shame and my guilt and my failure and my rebellion. But you see, that's exactly the good news. That's what God wants the sinner to offer him. Here, this is all I have to offer you. And Jesus says, that's all that I wanted. I want that sin to take it away, to wash it forever from my sight. That's what I've been after. Your guilt, your shame, your sin. Bring it to him. That's the gospel. And he receives. That was the truth that had been by and large buried out of sight for centuries in the medieval church. And that's why we need to remember why the Reformation was so necessary. And for the same reason, it's so necessary again. the need for another Reformation. The Church of Rome still teaches the false gospel that she taught in Luther's day. The devil still preaches a gospel. He does. Of salvation by works. Still trying to convince men. You get into heaven in your own strength. Can you imagine where we would be today if there had been no Reformation? Can you imagine the darkness? They wanted to keep the Bible from the people. It's a book full of thorns. If this is the gospel, we're not Christians. That's what they said when they read the New Testament. If this is the gospel, we're not Christians. Where would we be? Thank the Lord for the Reformation. Value the Scriptures. Hold tightly the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hold it tightly. God, write that word in our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, it has been my privilege in Thy presence to proclaim Thy wonders of old, what Thou didst do 500 years ago in Europe that has so greatly impacted our own nation. We know, Lord, there's a push on for return to the Church of Rome from so many quarters. It seems like denominations are breaking their necks to somehow forge a unity with a church that stands against the Scripture and against the gospel. Lord, remove the blindness, we pray. Instruct Thy people in the true gospel, in the authority of the Word of God, and that alone. And Lord, that will be our protection. Grant, Lord, a gracious reformation again amongst the people of God. Create that thirst for the Word of God, to read and to read and to read and to pore over the Scriptures, to let other things go as not important when it takes the place of Thy Word. Grandfather in heaven, that there will be a proclamation again from the housetops of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness and all its simplicity. Give us the grace to stand, Lord, regardless of who stands with us. Give us the grace to stand upon the Scriptures and the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.